You guys know home groups tonight because we have a church meeting, a little pizza lunch in the church meeting, so we will dive in here. Before we turn to Philippians 3, if you want to go to Luke 18, we're going to introduce this passage with another passage. Luke 18, verse 9. We are, believe it or not, at the halfway point, at least in terms of chapters in the book of Philippians. So we're on pace to potentially finish it in 1 year, remarkably. So, going at a pretty good pace here. Luke 18, verse 9 and following. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, it's been said that although religion comes in many forms and many packages, there are indeed only two religions in existence. The religion of divine accomplishment, where we trust in what God has done for us. That's what we're going to look at next time. And the religion of human achievement. Divine accomplishment, human achievement. The religion of human achievement is by far the most popular and predominant religion in the world. It goes by many different names, many different forms. It's every religion, every cult outside of biblical Christianity, outside of faith in Christ. At the heart of the religion of human achievement is that I contribute something to my right standing before God. I contribute my own righteousness to the equation. There's room for me to actually outperform others, to be better than others. I actually become more savable than others. That's the religion of human achievement. Even if it's by God's grace, and I acknowledge it's by God's grace, that I outlive others. Notice again what the Pharisee said in verse 11. God, I thank you. I'm not like other people. God, it's because of your work in me. That's the difference. That's why I'm righteous and these other people aren't as righteous as I am.
Ben, can I speak with you?
That's why I'm righteous and others aren't. It's by your grace, the Pharisee says. It's by your grace that made me this way. And I'm regarded in your sight as righteous. God, I thank you I'm not like other people. What would a Pharisee sound like today? I thank you I'm not like worldly people. I was born into a Christian family. I go to church on a regular basis. I serve at the church. And I don't do all the wicked things that unbelievers my age do. I don't drink. I don't experiment with drugs. I'm not immoral. I'm saving myself for marriage. God, thank you. Thank you I'm not like other men. You're certainly more pleased with me than those in the world who want nothing to do with you. I certainly have to be higher up on the ladder of salvation than most people I know. After all, my religious activities, my Bible reading, my church attendance, my serving, it has to count for something. That's the Pharisee. Well, notice verse 13 again. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. So one had the religion of human achievement, and was not justified before God, though he had plenty of works. The other man was justified and accepted by God, even though he had no works. Only sin. See, God hates the religion of human achievement to such a degree that anyone found in it cannot be accepted. Cannot spend eternity with him. They can't be in a saving relationship with him. In fact, did you know there's nothing that he hates more than the religion of human achievement? There's nothing he hates more than taking pride in your own spiritual significance and your own righteousness. How do we know that? What are some clues that might give us the impression that there's nothing God hates more than a Pharisee, than the tendency of a Pharisee? Is that statement true? Why or why not? What do you guys think?
Well, if you assume that Pharisees all have pride, then the statement's true. And the first sin recorded is sin of pride when Satan fell.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I will lift up myself. I will sit on the throne of God.
Yep. Okay, so Pharisees are known for being prideful. Absolutely. What about when you read the four Gospels and you see Jesus talking to different groups of people? Sometimes he's talking to tax collectors, known as the corrupt politicians of their day, the corrupt sinners, the notorious sinners in the land. And he's talking to them, but then you see him interacting with the Pharisees. What do you notice in the tone of language as he interacts with Pharisees, or he interacts with worldly people who aren't even part of the religious system there in Israel? What's the difference in how he interacts with those two people? What do you think? Did he have a good relationship with the Pharisees?
No.
Okay. What would the Pharisees typically accuse him of? This man is friends with sinners. They're talking about worldly people outside of Judaism. This man eats with sinners? And then Jesus would offer woes to the Pharisees. You can read Matthew 23. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. The most stern rebukes, the sternest warnings in the scriptures are reserved for religious people who are self-righteous. Likewise, Paul's greatest warnings, his most urgent pleas, always come in the context of the religion of human achievement. That's what, you know, you read the entire book of Galatians, that's what it's about, warning them about the false gospel of the religion of human achievement. And here, this is the topic we're going to come to now, although briefly in this letter, but Paul still wants to warn the church about those who are going to come in with the religion of human achievement. Notice Philippians 3, verse 1 and following. Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." So in this text, we're going to see two ingredients of the feudal religion of human achievement. Two ingredients. Really, you could broaden it and just say two ingredients of false religion. Two ingredients of the religion of human achievement. And what we're going to see is false teachers and false trusts. False teachers, false trust. And today, we're only going to get to false teachers. And then the next few weeks, we'll develop the idea of false trust. But that's the two ingredients in every religion outside of faith alone in Christ alone. False teachers, false trust. So notice verse 1 again, as Paul prepares his readers to accept his warning. Philippians 3 verse 1. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard to you." Now, does anyone have anything different in verse 1 than the word "finally" right there? Anything different? Okay. That's not the best translation there, because it gives us the impression that Paul's drawing his letter to a close. Finally, just got a few more things to talk to you about, and then two more chapters. So the word can actually mean "moreover" or "furthermore" or "more so." "Finally" is not the best translation of that there. So "moreover" or "furthermore," and notice what command shows up here. Rejoice in the Lord. Here's our theme of joy or rejoicing again. Why do we call Philippians the epistle of joy? Because there are 14 different times where Paul uses the noun or verb joy or rejoice. It's just littered throughout this short letter. And it seems like he likes to employ this word for rejoice like a friendly refrain throughout the entire letter, constantly reminding them, even though there are many unknowns, even though you're persecuted, even though there are many difficulties you're facing right now, God is sovereign over all of them. He's fulfilling his gracious purposes in Christ, and you can rejoice. You can rejoice not in your circumstances, but in the Lord. And then Paul says, I'm going to write the same things to you again, and it's no trouble for me. Write the same things, but these are not things that he's previously brought up in this letter. So these same things here are probably something that he had spoken to them personally about when he planted the church, or perhaps a letter that we don't have, a previous letter to the Philippians that we don't know about that he had written. But the themes that he's going to bring up are religious works, false teachers, the law, and Judaism. Things that you would go over with a brand new church when you're planning it. And notice verse 1, he says, not only is it not bothersome or a burden for me to write these things, it's a safeguard for you. It's a basis of stability. It's going to make you more secure. You might be surprised I'm bringing up this again, but it's necessary. It's necessary. You need this reminder to protect you. And you say, protect them from what? False teachers. False teachers. The first ingredient of the religion of human achievement. False teachers. Notice how he refers to these false teachers. Verse 2. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Three imperatives back to back to back. Beware, beware, beware. Look out for. Be on guard. See, Paul talks about false teachers and people who distort the scriptures and abuse the scriptures a little differently than we might be accustomed to hearing in the church at large today, right? We've kind of cultivated this loving and accepting environment in the church where everybody's opinion about the scriptures is just as important and significant as everyone else's, and no one person's interpretation is any better than another's. We all just need to come alongside and realize we have differences. Everyone might interpret the Bible a little differently, but no one person's is better than any other's. Well, no. Paul says there's a great threat out there, and you're commanded to not ignore it. You're commanded to be discerning. You can't equate being nice and friendly as being loving. No, there's a threat. You have to beware of the dogs, the evil workers, the false circumcision. Ironically, these are the very titles that the false teachers would use of the Gentile churches, like Philippi. Anyone who didn't adhere to certain regulations in the Mosaic law. So they're coming in behind Paul after he would plant his church. They would come in and they'd start to confuse the Gentiles and they'd say, you've got to come through the law to get to Christ. You can't just come by faith alone. You got to come through the law. Yeah, he's the Messiah and all, but you've got to come through the law. You got to become Jewish. We'll talk about that a little later. In either case, you can see the irony here. Paul's turning the table on them. He's using the same terms that they would accuse the Gentile believers of. And he's saying, no, these terms apply to you. You're the dogs. You're the evil workers. You're the false circumcision. You're not even true Israel. So notice these descriptions here. The first one is dogs. Now, dogs in the ancient context are not like dogs in our context. Okay, what are dogs in our context? Man's best friend, right? An additional family member. Gets his own food, his own bed a lot of times. Might even sleep in the human bed with us, pampered, groomed. He's part of the family. You call someone a dog in our culture. It's still kind of an insult, but it's just like, all right, great. You couldn't have come up with something better than that. It's not really like a horrible insult to call someone a dog. But dogs in the ancient context were certainly not like they are here. In fact, I went to Bolivia about 10 years ago. I probably got a closer picture there of how dogs were in the ancient context. All right, in Bolivia, dogs are everywhere. You land at the airport, get off the plane, you notice all the mountains, and then you notice the dogs. Okay? Within 1 minute of getting off the plane, I saw a dog running around with no leash, no collar. Oh, somebody must have lost their dog. Then you see 100 more in a matter of 10 minutes. You're like, all right, dogs aren't pets here. Dogs are wild animals. Dogs are wild animals. So you constantly see them fighting. You hear them fighting with one another, just snarling, growling, howling at night. They would even attack people and spread diseases to them. Why do they have diseases? Because they're scavengers. What would wild dogs do here? They would make their way to the dumpsters. They'd go to the landfill and they'd start to scavenge through for food. And they'd pick up diseases. And they're all mutts because they crossbreed with one another. You don't go to Bolivia and see a beautiful golden retriever just running around. No, they're all these dogs. You have no idea what they are because they're wild. And they don't mind their own business. They're not trained. They're a nuisance. They interfere with activities. They're always begging for food. So vicious scavengers, never referred to positively in the Bible. They evoked the image of uncleanness from the Jews, who would actually refer to Gentiles as dogs. You're outside, you're wild, you're outside of the covenant, you're dirty. They were described in the Old Testament, dogs, as the animal that would tear apart dead corpses. It would be a competition between the birds of the air and the dogs of the fields to see who'd get to the dead body first. That's what dogs were. So, Paul says, beware the dogs. Beware the dogs. Not a flattering term, to say the least. Paul, a Jew, calls Jews dogs. That's a serious statement. You see why the Jews hated Paul? Beware of those people who self-righteously call other people dogs, but they're actually the real dogs. Why? Because they shamelessly attack the truth. They spread their spiritual disease to others. They viciously go in and wound people by spreading their lies. Watch out for the dangerous, filthy, snarling, howling, wild attacking false teachers who come to you in sheep's clothing. They come smiling, carrying a Bible. They come saying, we believe in Christ just like you do. But inside they're ravenous wolves, deadly and dangerous. No indication that they're necessarily at the church in Philippi at this moment. Paul knew they would eventually come either way, because false teachers were never too far behind Paul. Paul would plant a church, he would establish it, he would strengthen it, and then he'd leave to go minister elsewhere, and the false teachers would come in right behind him. Look over at Acts 20. We'll see an example of this for the church in Ephesus. So he spends a few years with planting the church in Ephesus, building them up, teaching them, and then as he's getting ready to depart, he meets with the leaders, and he says these words, Acts 20, 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Paul knew the wolves were coming after he would leave, and he wanted the church to be on guard. It's a similar message now to the Philippians. Watch out for the Judaizers. Watch out for the Judaizers. People who are masquerading as Jewish Christians. People who come in the name of Christ. But over time, they start to emphasize that ethnic boundary line between Jew and Gentile. And they demand that Gentile Christians, you have to identify with the Jewish people or you can't have any access to our Messiah. Yes, salvation's in Christ, but you've got to become Jewish. Got to become Jewish. Paul says they're the dogs. They're trying to get you to buy into the religion of human achievement. Watch out. Modern day dogs come in. What's a modern day dog sound like? Yeah, you believe in faith in Christ alone, but you've got to read this particular Bible translation in order to be saved. Modern day dogs come in and say, it's faith in Christ alone, but you've got to be baptized. You've got to be baptized in order to be saved. You've got to witness to this many people before you can be sure that you're saved, before you can experience salvation. Paul says, anyone who comes and masquerades as a Christian but adds any condition for salvation other than faith, they're a dog, a dangerous and deadly person who will attempt to kill you with their spiritual disease. Now back to Philippians 3, verse 2. Paul's not done yet. That's just the first term. He could have ended there. He's got two more. The second term he calls them, notice the middle of verse 2, evil workers. Evil workers. Probably not because they were running around sinning, being immoral, and had all of this obvious evidence of immorality in their life. No, it'd be very hard to pin down a Pharisee on any external act of sin like that. I don't think they're evil workers because they prided themselves in being externally righteous, upholding the law, pleasing God with their efforts. They're evil workers because they're trusting in themselves that they're righteous and teaching others to do the same. That's why they're evil workers. So Paul's turning the tables on them again. They're coming to the Gentiles and saying, you're evil. You're anti-law. You're outside. You don't obey the law. Paul's saying, no, actually, you guys are the evil workers because you're abusing the law and you're trusting in yourself. Everything you do is sinful because your heart has not been changed. You're doing it to glorify and boast in yourself. So beware of the evil workers. They're not God's messengers. They're not doing any good. They're not sincere. And then thirdly, and this is the one we'll have to spend a little more time on, he refers to them as the false circumcision. Now, interesting, because this is not the word for circumcision in the Bible. This is the word, literally, mutilation. Mutilation. Watch out for the mutilation, Paul says. This would have been the most shocking and offensive term to a Jewish person. To try to even attempt to illustrate this, it would be like the equivalent of our church, SGBC, getting a letter from some Christian leader that we really respected, and the church, or no, he writes it to maybe a church across the street, and we get our hands on the letter, and it's about our church. So some Christian leader we respected writes a letter to a church across the street, but we eavesdrop on the letter, and we get to see how that Christian leader refers to us. And he says this: watch out for that synagogue of Satan called SGBC. Everything it does is evil. All of its worship is pointless. It's just a show. It's better that they don't even meet. That's basically the equivalent of Paul saying, you guys are the mutilation. That's the nature and shock of offense this would have evoked for the Jewish person. Why? Why is being called the mutilation offensive? Well, you're in for a fun treat this morning because we get to talk about the term circumcision. I know you couldn't wait to get here to talk about this. If you don't know what that is, we're going to keep it hopefully vague enough to not gross you out, but specific enough to allow you to grasp what Paul's saying here, because he's going to use that term three or four times throughout this passage. We have to at least have a vague idea of what it is. If you have more specific questions about it, you can ask your parents. It'd be a great topic on the way home from church today. So circumcision describes, here's how we're going to describe this. A surgery was performed on Jewish boys at 8 days old. Okay? Only on males. Very simple surgery that God established and commanded Abraham to do at the commencement of the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? So turn back to Genesis 17. We're going to look at this. Genesis 17. God's speaking to Abraham. Abraham is the father of the Jewish people, the father of Israel, by extension, the father of all Gentiles who, by faith, embrace Christ. And God is establishing what is called the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham. Notice 17, Genesis 17, verse 10. First time this is mentioned in the scriptures. This is my covenant with you. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Skip down to the middle of verse 12. Every male among you who's 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. So God says to Abraham, everyone living in this land, everybody who's in your association, by extension, all of Israel, is to follow that instruction. This physical sign, this surgery, will be one of the main ways that you, my people Israel, will be distinct from the nations. And this custom was not employed by God because of hygienic reasons. Okay, it wasn't a surgery based on some sort of deformity or health reasons. Interestingly, it started to show up in Egypt shortly after that because there are supposed health benefits for that surgery, but even today it's practiced by non-Jews worldwide for its supposed health benefits, but that's not the reason. It's not the reason that God employed it with Abraham. God ordained it as a symbol, as a physical sign of a spiritual principle. Ever since the fall of man into sin in the Garden of Eden, man can only reproduce sinners. Right? And our sin nature is passed on to our offspring through the man, not the woman. That's why Mary could be the physical mother of Jesus, but Joseph could not. Jesus had to be conceived by the Holy Spirit because Joseph, the sin nature, is passed on through the man. Mankind only produces sinners. In fact, it's kind of funny to think about married couples when they conceive and they find out they're pregnant. Many of them try to find out the gender of the baby. All right, so they go at 20 weeks or whatever it is and they run tests. Doctor comes back. It's a boy. It's a girl. Well, it'd be really funny if there was like a morality or a spiritual test for the baby. So you go in, Doctor comes back, runs some tests. Doctor comes in, you know, really nervous. He's like, I'm sorry, it's a sinner. It's a sinner. So that's every test, obviously. Every time you come back, yep, it's a sinner. You may have had 4 babies before, but the 5th one's a sinner as well. Sorry, you didn't succeed. So mankind can only reproduce sinners, and that through the husband, and therefore all the males needed to have the surgery done at 8 days as a symbol that man needs to be cleansed at the deepest part of his being. That's what circumcision was pointing to. He is in need of a spiritual cleansing. So every time a child was born in Israel, a male was born and had this surgery, it was a reminder of the depravity of man and the cleansing that was needed. And by the way, Israel was good at keeping that command, the external part. Israel had no problem keeping the external rituals of the law. The problem was, by merely focusing on the external sign, they completely bypassed or missed what it pointed toward. In other words, they suppressed what the symbol of circumcision was designed to convey. They didn't realize their need to have a circumcised heart, to be cleansed inwardly. Listen to Leviticus 26:41. If then their uncircumcised heart is humbled, and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. So you can already see in Leviticus, the Lord is talking about the circumcision of the heart, which is what the physical circumcision was pointing to. Deuteronomy 10:16, Israel's commanded, circumcise your heart and no longer be stubborn. Totally transform your heart. Cleanse yourself at the heart level. And then Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul, that you may live. So when God said, I want an outward sign, he was also saying, I want an inward reality. And in fact, the outward sign is absolutely pointless without the inward reality. Israel had no problem doing the natural, easy, fleshly thing, the surgery on the 8th day. But they could not do the supernatural, spiritual thing. They may have been cleansed physically, but never spiritually. We can illustrate this too. There are some new covenant parallels of this. If an atheist comes into our church on a Sunday that we're having the Lord's Supper, and he partakes of the Lord's Supper, professing to be an atheist, what good does that do him? Why? You all shook your heads. Why?
Because it's an outward sign, not an inward sign.
Yeah, the symbol or sign of the Lord's Supper is meant to correlate with an inner reality. If you don't even believe in God, let alone Christ, the symbol is pointless. It's worthless. Likewise, when a baby is baptized in a Presbyterian church, it benefits that baby in absolutely no way. It accomplishes nothing. Because baptism is not an end in and of itself. It's a symbol pointing to an inner reality. There's no corresponding inner reality. There's no spiritual life. There's no public testimony. There's no salvation. It's just an external ritual. Baptizing young people before they even understand what baptizing means or salvation means, it's just a symbol without any substance. That's what circumcision became for the Jews. It became absolutely pointless. It had no significance. Why? Because it became an end in itself. And they found significance merely in the surgery. The surgery. And they neglected the spiritual cleansing that was needed. So, that's why when we come to the New Testament, Paul actually gives us a commentary on what Israel had done with this sign. So look over at Romans 2. It's going to give us a commentary on how the Jews had missed the significance of this sign of circumcision. Romans 2:25. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. Okay, so if you are faithfully obeying the law, yeah, it's not irrelevant. It's of value. Notice verse 25, what he says next. But if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. You see how he switches now to the symbolic significance of it? Even though you may have had the surgery done, you're not technically circumcised in my sight. because you're a transgressor of the law. You're going against what it was even pointing to. Notice verse 26. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who through having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? That would have been very, very offensive to the Jewish reader. The Gentile who was ignorant of that surgery, the Gentile who all the Jews claimed could not be a part of the promises of God, he was ignorant of what that symbol pointed to, but he demonstrates a heart that obeys the law from the heart. God will actually count it as though that Gentile had the surgery done, even though the Israelites are the only one who had it done. But he doesn't follow the law. Why? Because the substance is always greater than the symbol. We can illustrate it this way. You get converted, and you signed up to be baptized at the next baptism service. Okay, you're driving to the church on that Sunday to be baptized in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very important that you be baptized if you've come to faith. But you get in a car accident and die on the way to church. Are you going to be regarded as baptized or unbaptized before the Lord when you die? According to this principle here, God is going to count your unbaptism as baptism. Why? The intent of your heart was to obey. You lacked opportunity. In God's providence, you were taken home early before you had the opportunity to evidence your obedience. So why is that the case? Because the substance is greater than the symbol. The substance is greater than the symbol. Your heart was one that wanted to obey. You lacked opportunity. So that's what Paul's saying. The Gentiles certainly would have followed that surgery had they even known the law. But here they are with a transformed heart obeying what they know to be true about the Lord. They just happen to lack this physical sign. Well, the Lord counts it as though they had the physical sign. Verse 28. Paul now goes for the slam dunk. And oh, how offensive this would have been. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Because circumcision is not that which is outward in the flesh. Ultimately, it has nothing to do with that surgery on the eighth day to a boy. Verse 29, but a true Jew, is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart. So Israel had completely bypassed the spiritual significance and had reduced it to some sort of ethnic, physical identity marker that somehow communicated, we're better than everyone else. We're included by God because we have this surgery and no one else has it. This is what ties us to Abraham and the promises, and anybody who doesn't have this mark is not saved. So that's why you see Paul coming in the New Testament over and over with passages like this. Here's another one, I'll just read it. Galatians 5:6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Back to Philippians 3. That mindset now, that abusive mindset toward the concept of circumcision is what Paul referring to here as the false circumcision, the mutilation. So why doesn't he use the real term here? Why does he call them those who have mutilated their bodies? Because it has absolutely no purpose. It was pointless because it didn't correspond to the inner reality. So Paul says, I'm not even going to call it circumcision. It's not even worthy of that name because you've transformed it into something as an end in itself, and it's supposed to correspond to a greater reality. So you're the false circumcision. You're the mutilation. You're like the prophets on Mount Carmel, the prophets of Baal, as Elijah is contending with them. And they, remember they're trying to rouse their deity, and they start cutting and scraping themselves, showing their deity the sacrifices that they're making, trying to get Baal to come down. He's saying, you're just a mutilation. You're like the false prophets, just trying to appease a deity. Pointless surgery on your body. You cut and scrape your body for no purpose. That would have been so offensive. Paul says, you're no different than that pagan in Egypt who knows nothing about the surgery. Beware, watch out for these guys. They're going to try to deceive you and potentially confuse you, Paul says. In fact, if you want to study up even further on it, you can read Acts 15. The first ever church council, the Jerusalem Council, was about this very issue. Judaizers coming in, telling Gentiles, you got to be circumcised in order to come to Christ. And the entire church was confused about it. Huge issue. Well, the religion of human achievement will always be propagated by false teachers. This is just how it shows up in the Judaizing aspect of it. But false teaching comes in many different forms. That's the first ingredient of the religion of human achievement, or false religion, false teachers. The second ingredient of the religion of human achievement is false trust. So you're always going to have false teachers advocating a system of false trust. But we're not going to get to that one today. That's going to be next time, because Paul takes a parenthetical break here from the religion of human achievement, and he gives us a preview of the religion of divine accomplishment. Faith in Christ, that he's going to develop in verses 7 and following, but we have to handle his preview here in verse 3. So, take a look at verse 3, and we'll see this parenthetical preview. Notice he gives a clarifying reason why you need to be on guard, you need to reject these false teachers. Notice what he says. For we are the true circumcision. Paul identifies himself with the believers there in Philippi, many of which were Gentiles, non-Jews. And he says the issue isn't whether you're physically Jewish or not. All of us are the true circumcision. And now he uses the actual word for circumcision. We're the ones who actually have been faithful to God's covenant obligations because we've been cleansed on the inside. We don't find significance in the outward reality, but we have the corresponding inward substance, inward reality. And he gives three descriptions that distinguishes Paul and the believers from these false teachers. Three descriptions. Notice, worship in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Okay? All false religion, any cult, is the opposite of those things. They worship in the flesh, not the Spirit of God. They glory in themselves, not Christ Jesus, and they put confidence in their flesh. They trust in their own works. So Paul's given us three descriptions of true religion, faith in Christ here. First, he says we worship in the Spirit of God. When you hear the word worship, what do you think about? What is the common way, maybe not how you think about it, but what's the common way we think about worship in our church culture?
Praising.
Singing, music, right? Right. So we think about worship typically as something we all do together on the Lord's Day, on Sunday mornings when we come to church. After all, we call it our worship service. And appropriately so, we're not worshiping when we're doing that. When we say worship leader, who are we typically referring to?
Music.
Alex, right? Worship leader. Well, in the scriptures, I think we'd be more accurate to say that the pastor is the worship leader. Because everything that happens in a worship service is worship, not just the singing. But that aside, the important thing to realize is that the New Testament never refers to our singing as worship, never refers to our gathering together as worship. That's just a term that we have used to talk about what we do on the Lord's Day, but the New Testament doesn't restrict worship to singing, to giving, to preaching, to listening, to fellowshipping on the Lord's Day, and it especially doesn't restrict it to one physical location like a church building. Rather, in the New Testament, worship is a way of life. Worship is an offering of yourself, your entire being, to God as a sacrifice. Take a look over at Romans 12:1. The same word for worship is used. Romans 12, verse 1. Paul says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. There's what worship is in the New Testament. Worship is your life offered up to God as a sacrifice. Every time you obey God, every time you submit to Him, you serve God, you love others, you sing praises, every time you listen to His word with an intent to obey, every time you seek to honor and glorify God, you're worshiping Him. You're worshiping Him. So you can see when Paul says we worship in the Spirit of God, he's not merely saying we do our religious duties in the Spirit of God. He's saying we live in the Spirit of God. We approach God in the Spirit of God. We worship Him by submitting to Him by the Spirit of God. That's something that's only true of believers, and it's lacking in false teachers and false converts. The Spirit was promised by the prophets to dwell within the Christian. He gives life to the Christian life. He gives power and love so that the believer can offer to God acceptable worship from the heart. Listen to Ezekiel 36:26. Here's the promise of the new covenant, which Gentiles have been grafted into. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. So I can know that I worship God in the Spirit. I can know God has put His Spirit in me when my attitude toward Him, my life of service to Him, my response to His Word is no longer one of dullness, lifeless activity. That's what a heart of stone means. No affection, no life, no joy. It's a metaphor for deadness, dead religious works. The law is a burden. It condemns. I resist it. I'm hostile to it. That's the heart of stone. The heart of flesh. God puts His Spirit in you, gives you a heart that's alive toward Him so that you now love the things you once hated and hate the things that you once loved. A transformation on the inside. The Spirit is in me when I delight in God's instruction, when I don't view it as restrictive. I don't rebel against it in my heart. I recognize that God's commandments are the best thing for me. They're for my good, and they're not burdensome. That's evidence of the Spirit in your heart. See, a person in the church void of the Spirit with a heart of stone is constantly saying this: it's so hard, it's so difficult. There's too much to obey, all the while harboring a resentment toward the Lord and His Word in their hearts. What's a person in the church who has the Spirit look like? Turn over to Romans 8. We'll see what life in the Spirit looks like. Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So, if I have the Spirit, I've experienced the joy and peace of forgiveness. I don't live in a state of condemnation and bondage. That's what the text says. The Spirit sets you free from the bondage of sin and death. Notice verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Nothing wrong with the law, right? There was something wrong with the heart that the law came upon. You can think of the law like a speed limit sign. Is there anything wrong with the speed limit sign? Except the one on Jacaranda. There is something wrong with that one. Apart from that one, the worst street in America. Is there anything wrong with the speed limit sign? No. No. So what's wrong with it? Well, the speed limit sign can't produce in me an inclination to obey it. It just tells me what the standard is. It can't do anything to my heart. It can't transform me to want to obey it, to want to accept it. So Paul says that's what the Spirit does. The Spirit comes, transform your heart, so that now when you see the speed limit sign of the law, so to speak, you no longer want to go 30 over, spiritually speaking. You want to come under it. You view it as, yes, I love the sign. I love the sign. I welcome the sign in my life. It's not restrictive. Skip down to verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh can't please God. So if I don't have the Spirit, the basic orientation, the default of my mind will be, I don't prefer the law of God, I prefer to obey my flesh. I prefer to obey the cravings of my humanity. Whatever I feel like doing, that's what I want to do, and that's what I end up doing as a way of life. I don't want the true knowledge of God in my thinking. I'll be unwilling and unable to bring myself under Scripture. But if I have the Spirit, Paul says, I'll set my mind on the things of the Spirit. Truth, the Word of God. My inner life that welcomes instruction, welcomes the law of God because He's given me life. The law no longer comes on a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh. Skip down to verse 12. So then, brothers, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. How do I know I worship God by the Spirit? I am changing. I am putting to death the deeds of the body. I don't live how I've always lived. I don't think how I've always thought. I can point to changes in my thinking and living based on the Word of God. The Spirit of God promotes repentance, turning from sin. He promotes holiness in your life. If there's no repenting, no striving after holiness, there's no Spirit of God. He changes our nature. He gives us victory over the flesh. Now notice one more here in verse 15. For you've not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. So we'll call this one affection, an awareness that I'm a child of God. I have a desire to have intimacy with God. That term Abba, Father was the intimate language used of a child with his father, kind of like our daddy. That's another way I can know I have the Spirit. I have a relationship with God that involves tenderness and dependence on Him. I want to draw near to Him. I don't want to flee. I don't want to run. So back to Philippians 3:3. Just a few highlights there on what it means to live in the Spirit. Paul says, we worship in the Spirit of God. This is really the how of chapter 2, 12 to 13 that we studied. Remember? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. How does He work in you? By the Spirit. By the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the divine initiator at the work, at work in the depths of the human heart to propel you to will, to want to please God, to propel you to live to please God. So Paul says Christians are the true circumcision because we've experienced circumcision of the heart. The Spirit has come in, transformed our hearts so that it's no longer a heart of stone but a heart of flesh. The second one there that Paul lists is we glory in Christ Jesus. Literally, we boast, we take pride in Christ. The true Christian wants all the focus off of himself and on Christ. They don't want to take credit for anything. They're thankful when Christ gets the credit and they don't. They want everyone to appreciate Christ instead of them. They take no pride in what they might do themselves, but only in what God has done for them in Christ. So you can see this is very similar to put confidence in, to trust in. We put no confidence in ourselves, but in Christ. We boast our trust in Him alone. Christ doesn't get in the way of my joy. He is my joy. And here's an implication of this. If we glory in Christ Jesus, that means our significance and our identity is in Him. Which means I don't have to live to be liked by others. Because my identity is Christ, it's not in my popularity. I don't have to retaliate when wrong because my identity is in Christ. I don't have to seek justice for myself. I don't have to compare myself with others and try to be better to others because my identity is in Christ, not in how much better I am than other people. Paul says we glory in Christ, not ourselves. We don't have to promote ourselves because we promote Christ. How can you spot the false Christian? Well, one way is that they can't stand when people don't recognize them. They can't stand it when they are told you have no significance outside of Christ. Apart from Him, you can do nothing. And they hate that. They rebel against it. Christ is simply not enough for them. They're grasping for their own significance. They're always wanting to prove themselves better than others because they're not glorying in Christ Jesus. He is not their joy, their identity, and significance. This is the mindset of John the Baptist in John 3:30. Here's what it means to glory in Christ. He must increase, I must decrease. That's the heartbeat of the true believer. He must increase, I must decrease. And now very quickly, the third and final one Paul lists here in verse 3. And put no confidence in the flesh. Now contextually, what's it mean to put confidence in the flesh? Confidence in your ethnic identity and what I'm able to accomplish in my own law keeping. That's what the Judaizers were doing. So unlike the Jewish false teacher, the object of our confidence is not in our ethnicity, in our law keeping, it's in Christ. It's in Christ. That's where the Judaizers go astray. They put confidence in their God-given privileges and achievements. They counted on their own privilege and position and ability to fulfill the law of God as the receivers of God's law. That's got to count for something. I'm putting confidence in it. And ironically, it was that very self-reliance, that confidence, which barred them from the promises of salvation in the Scriptures. You can't boast in Christ Jesus if you're boasting in your flesh. It's a great temptation for young people raised in the church to place confidence in the flesh, to think because I have Christian parents, I go to a good church, I don't do a lot of the worldly and sinful activities that the pagans do, I read my Bible, I pray, that has to count for something. That has to count. It's a fierce temptation. Look again at what Paul says. No confidence, no trust in the flesh. No confidence in any human achievement, privilege, status, religious heritage. See, it's just one word that separates two religions in the world. Human achievement, divine accomplishment. What's the one word? The word no. If I place absolutely no confidence in my fleshly achievements and privileges, then I might gain Christ. But if I substitute that word no and put the word and in there, then I'm found outside of Christ. That's all it takes. I'm trusting in Jesus and there. You've just barred yourself from salvation. That's all it takes to send you to an eternity of justice or an eternity of judgment. I'm trusting in Jesus and something else. We'll see later on in a few weeks, either Christ is your righteousness or you are your righteousness. It's either Christ or you. It can never be both and. So that was a parenthetical preview of the religion of divine accomplishment that Paul will get into later. Next time, we're going to look more in depth at that second ingredient of false religion or futile human religion, and that is false trust. False trust. Paul's going to go over his list of confidence in the flesh and say, here's why none of it matters. Here's why none of it matters. To close our time, just want to consider that in this chapter, we are talking about how you become a Christian, not how you live as a Christian, not how you know you're a Christian. What do I mean? The error Paul is addressing here has nothing to do with not working, not obeying God. That was not the error of the Judaizers. In other words, Paul's not saying, we put no confidence in the flesh. The Judaizers are teaching you to obey the law of Moses, but you don't have to do that. So just stop worrying about obedience to God. Don't worry about submitting to Christ as Lord. Don't worry about doing what he says. That's not the issue. The issue here is stop trusting in your works. Stop trusting in your obedience to make you acceptable to God. Lloyd-Jones wrote this, "The error of justification by works," that's what the Judaizers were proposing, "is in trusting your own works to save your soul. But the opposite to trusting your works is not to do nothing. The opposite of trusting your works is to do everything, but not to put your trust in it. It's not the works that are wrong, it's faith in your works. That's what's wrong." So Paul's saying, we work, we obey, we strive, we labor. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but we don't trust in our working. We don't trust in our laboring. We don't trust in our obeying to make us acceptable to God. And Paul says, just in case there's anyone around who wants to accuse me of having no reasons to boast in myself, I've got actually far more reasons than anybody in earshot of this letter, Paul says, and he's going to give us his list. Here's all the ways I could boast and become acceptable before God, and none of it matters. And that's what we'll see. That's what we'll see next time. Do you guys have any questions or comments?